But good morning. Good to be with you, church. Trust you had a good week and not too battered and bruised, but it's good to be here today for a day of worship and rest and fellowship in the Word of God, some singing and some praise. So it's always a blessing to be able to be with you folks. And I always enjoy being able to share God's Word, and I hope it's an encouragement to us. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation, please. Chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. The seventh trumpet has yet to sound. We've been on not a break from the judgments, but we are picking up some more details in the midst of the coming seven-year tribulation period. Remember that I referenced the idea of the bulletin board with, you know, the investigators would have up there all the notes and the pictures, and they would be piecing together, trying to solve the case, trying to understand what's going on. And in a way, we're taking bits and pieces, we're getting glimpses or even snapshots of different things throughout the tribulation period that will happen, events that will unfold, individuals that will be prominent. And so really chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and even 15, the shortest chapter, is really just other details that we're picking up along the way. When we get into chapter 16, then the judgments will once again begin to sound, and the angels will begin to pour out those vials. So this is not an interlude. It's just in the midst of all these judgments, we are also learning what the temperature, what the characteristics of those who will be here on the planet during that season, what it will be like. So we're just picking up more details. And in chapter 14, we learned of the 144,000 that were sealed. They are standing with the Lamb, I believe, redeemed from the earth in glory, some way, shape, or form. They have been rescued, preserved, saved. They've done their job, and now they're standing with Christ in glory. The harps are harping. The voice of God is heard. And they have a song that they're singing in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, praise to the Lord God. And then in verses 6 to 8, we reference this angel that will be flying throughout the midst of heaven, throughout the world, and he'll be preaching, it says in verse 6, the everlasting gospel to every nation, every tongue, every kindred, all the people that dwell upon the earth. So God continues to demonstrate grace. He continues to sound out the message of hope. And it's amazing to me that even during the tribulation period, God is mingling judgment with mercy and grace, and he's still throwing out that light preserver that is the gospel, that is Jesus Christ. And so this angel is preaching the gospel. He's saying, fear God, give glory to him, worship him, verse 7, who made heaven and earth and the fountains of waters. There's a reference to Babylon, this political and economic system that the world is creating or will create, will fall. It won't work. You know, it's interesting when you read some of the leaders of our world, our globe, they'll come up with these plans and these ideas, and they give them different names, and agenda this, and UN that, and peace this, and all kinds of different things. And I read not too long ago, one of the agendas for, I think this one is named 2030, is to eradicate poverty, which is a good idea, except that Jesus Christ said, the poor you will always have with you. So I think we should work to help the poor. We should work to try to do our best to diminish the needs of the poor. We shouldn't be greedy. We should help one another. But because we live in a cursed world, in a broken world, it's not something that we're going to be able to solve. Christ will solve it. We will do our best, but ultimately it's the King of Kings that's going to fix these issues. Likewise with peace. We hear a lot of talk about peace, and I'm all for peace. The Bible says to pray for peace, especially in Israel. But ultimately, real peace and lasting peace will come when Christ comes. And until then, our peace will always be interrupted eventually by the sinfulness of human nature. It doesn't matter what we try to do. The heart is wicked, desperately, the Bible says, and deceitful. So we cause problems. But here we see the angel declaring to believe or to trust and to fear the God of heaven, not the Antichrist. And so we start here in verse 9, and just as we do here, I'm going to pray, and I want to start with a question, and I don't mean to be provocative with the question, okay, because I think it's important. I've said a couple of times that we have to do better at not dividing ourselves in regards to different camps when it comes to secular ideas or political ideas or any of those sorts of things. But instead, it's what the Bible says, and either we believe it or we don't. And there's really just two groups of individuals on the earth. There's those who have been saved and those who need to be. And so when we think about some of these things, I want to just share a thought here in a minute. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for each one that's gathered here today. And we pray, God, that you would bless our time, bless your word as we look at Revelation this morning, be with the children downstairs. Father, our worship in a few minutes. We pray, Lord, for those that are grieving today. Our heart goes out to them, our prayers. And we ask, God, that you would minister to them, comfort. And just bless our time, God, and be pleased with our worship towards you, each and every one of us. May you draw us near to yourself, and may we just, Father, sense that prompting of the Holy Spirit to love you, to worship you, to know you, and to please you, Lord. We thank you for each one. We pray for your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. There is within each of us, I believe, a right and a moral standard that comes with being taught to obey our authorities, right? Ever since we're children, we're being taught, obey mom and dad, obey your teachers, obey the police, you know, do what's right. Don't buck against authority. It's a biblical concept. God has told us that he is the one that has established the authorities. And whenever I criticize or complain the leadership, ultimately, I'm pointing my finger at God. And we know that each one is going to be responsible for themselves before God, but it's God that does what he does. And he can use anyone and everyone, even evil, for his purposes. And because he's God, he can do what he likes. But when it comes to the authorities in our world, it is right to obey them. It is right to follow their instructions, their leadership, to a point. And this is a difficult thing, I think, especially for believers to really wrap our mind around, because we are moral in the sense that the Bible is teaching us to do right things. And one of the things that we're taught is to obey the government and the politicians of our world that lead us and guide us. But we are also instructed in Scripture to be able to differentiate between those who would lead us in right ways and those who would lead us away from righteousness. And when we think about the end time scenario, it is all about this mighty powerhouse, this entity known as the beast, Babylon, however you want to refer to this government of the end times that Daniel talks about as well. And it is going to be all-encompassing and all-powerful. And it is for the well-being of humanity that it will exist, air quotes. And we will, not we, but humanity will be given a choice starting in verse 9. And I'm suggesting here today that if we, not we, but humanity, is foolish enough to obey the political system of this day that's coming, they will eternally be damned. Because ultimately it is God that is the final and proper authority. And if anyone, any leaders that he allows to in any way reign over anyone else, if they deviate from the will of God and lead away from the will of God, then we are to remain standing with the Lord God, and we don't follow those other ways or those other leaders. And so this is the example. In verse 9, it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So the consequence for blindly or foolishly trusting in and following the leadership of this day will be an eternal consequence. It will have those that choose to not only take the mark and trust in the system of the Antichrist, of this one world ruler, but also to worship him as God, they will be damned upon taking that mark. And I think this came up already. Different people, different times say, well, you know, will we be tricked into taking the mark? And no, we won't be here, number one, as the church will be raptured away. And it's clearly a choice that people will have. So I don't think being tricked is part of the program. I think it's you either take the mark and worship the Antichrist or good luck. We're going to hunt you down, and you're not going to eat, you're not going to buy or sell or those sorts of things. So it's a very stark warning, and it's contrasted with what the angel has already said. He preaches the gospel. He says, fear God. Fear the one that created the heavens and the earth. Worship him. And then he follows it up with those who are, on the other hand, choosing to take the mark and worship the beast. And the consequences for doing that, regardless of the propaganda, regardless of what CNN says, regardless of what your political leaders and your community members say, is eternal damnation. And I say all that just to say it's really important that we understand the difference between righteousness according to the Bible and righteousness according to the world, because it sometimes isn't the same thing, right? And we know that. We live in a world that calls evil good and good evil, and if we're not careful, we'll get confused as to which is which. We live in a world that says today, you're offensive to me. You've offended me. You're a bigot. You're a racist. You're all of these different names, and we think to ourselves, what are you talking about? I'm none of those things. But the terms have changed. And someone who is a faithful, conservative-minded Christian who follows the Word of God these days is an extremist. You go to church more than once a week, people think you're nuts. Like, what are they feeding you there? You're being brainwashed. No, we're being heartwashed. It's helping. And so that's why we do what we do. So it's a very clear message here. If you take the mark of the beast, if you choose to worship and you trust in this one world leader who is claiming to be God, then your seal is fate. And let me just read the words again because they're quite riveting. They shall drink, verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, without dilution. It will be as potent as it could be into the cup of his indignation or wrathful judgment. That word indignation speaks of God's wrath and God's judgment, his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And the phrase tormented with fire and brimstone can, in my mind, be explained no other way. This isn't a metaphor. It isn't, you know, we don't have to guess as to the meaning of, you know, what this is. It's very clear, and it's clear on purpose because the warning is an honest one and a loving one. Don't do it. It might seem like a good idea, but if you do, you will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And I'll just say one more time, it's important to distinguish. This is about choosing one or the other to be your God, choosing the Antichrist, this one world ruler who the false prophet will say, this is God, worship him, here's his image, worship him or else. And if those during the tribulation period say, I'm not going to worship this beast or this one who claims to be God, I'm going to worship, as the angel declared, the God of heaven instead, then they will be saved, putting their trust in Christ, obviously, and they may suffer even a martyrdom. They may starve to death. They may die. They may be put to death, but they'll be eternally safe forever. They'll be in the presence of God the moment they lose their life here, but those who take the mark of the beast and live for a few more years to the end of that 7-year period will then be condemned for eternity. As it says here, the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever. So it's a frightening concept. The concept of hell is in itself a frightening concept, and we should fear it because it's biblical, it's real. The Bible warns us about this place, and God is doing many things to save us from it. Any comments or thoughts on any of these things here? Let's read just the next two verses. It says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, or it's a funny way to say, here's the reason why the saints have hope during this period of time. Here's the reason why you can hang in there and keep your eyes on the Lord and don't be overwhelmed with grief. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I want to just ask a couple of questions. The word rest was used more than once. What do we take from what these, I guess, verses 11 and 13 have to say about rest? There's a very important distinction there to be made. So peace and no peace. Essentially, that's exactly right. When you drive by a cemetery, I don't think it's really all that common anymore, but it's sort of associated with a tombstone. When you think of a tombstone, what do we think about could be on that tombstone? Rest in peace. And that's what we want for our loved ones. That's what we would want for ourselves. And the idea of resting in peace. And many people use that term without really understanding anything about it. They just use it because that's what we do. We just throw these terms out there. Rest in peace. According to verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast. So there will be no resting in peace. There is no resting in peace without Christ. You can't have peace without Christ. And it's very clearly referenced here in verse 11. And then a little further down in verse 13, it says, yea, saith the Spirit, they that may rest, or those that have trusted in Christ, those that are trusting in him and are saved even if they die, it says in verse 12, who have faith in Jesus, it says that they may rest from their labors. So on the one hand, you have those that will never know rest again. The only rest that they'll ever experience was what they experienced in life, and in eternity there will be no more rest. That's a frightening concept. But for those who trust in Christ, it says that they will rest from their labors. There will be genuine rest. And I love the fact that we've never really experienced rest before. Not really. Might get a good night's sleep once in a while, but the kind of rest that scriptures talk about, no one has ever experienced apart from those that go to be with the Lord. Someday each of us will experience a rest like we've never had before. And I'm not talking about just a nap. I'm talking about rest from our labors, rest from our burdens, rest from our grief, rest from our sufferings, from our concerns, from our confusion, our questions, rest from all of those things that the curse has brought into our world and into our lives. The one last thing I like, it says here in verse 13, and from their labors and their works do follow them. What's your thoughts on that one little line? Their works do follow them. What could that mean? Yeah, the good works that we do. You know, people say, you can't take it with you. That's true. You can't take money with you. You can't take anything physical with you. But it says here, there are some things that are going to follow you. There are some things you're going to take with you. All of the labors that we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ, those efforts, those works we've done on his behalf, in his spirit, for his glory, they're going to follow us. In other words, our labors, our service to the Lord will also be a part of our eternity. The Lord will know what we've done for him, and there will be rewards for those labors, by the way. Just as the enemy will no doubt reward those that are loyal to him with whatever the world has to offer in the 7-year tribulation period for a short time, they will benefit from taking the mark of the beast. Right, I take the mark of the beast, but I get to eat today. You, Christian, you're still starving to death. I made the best choice. Well, for now, but there's coming a day when eternity will be before you. And those who trust in Jesus Christ will have rest, and they will have reward. Their works will follow them. But those who rejected Jesus Christ, the rewards will be over. The only heaven that they knew was whatever they experienced here on earth. And that, again, is a frightening concept. Truth, I should say. Any other comments before we continue on here? Or questions or thoughts? All right, can I get some help with looking up a few verses? Just pop your hand up if you don't mind looking up a reference or two here, and I'm going to give out probably two or three. Could someone look up Matthew 26, verse 64, please? Matthew 26, verse 64. Okay, thank you, Annette. Could somebody else look up Acts chapter 1? I got to confirm this. Yours was Matthew 26, and it's verse 64. And then if somebody else could look up Acts chapter 1, and let's do, I got to find the verse now. Verse 10 and 11, if you would, Zach, thank you. And one more, how about somebody looking up for me Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Who wants that one? Who's the winner? All right, Nancy, thank you. All right, just as those references are being looked up, I'm going to read verse 14. And before I read the rest of this passage, it's again, the timeline or the timing of the events in the book of Revelation are sometimes confusing. And what we're about to read is a picture of what we would know as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second coming isn't happening right in this chapter. It literally happens, or we read about it in chapter 19, I guess it is. Yeah, chapter 19. But this is, again, the snapshot. This is a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as scriptures talk about. So this is verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement as to whether or not this is Jesus Christ or maybe an angelic being, but it seems clear to me it is Jesus Christ. And because of the way that this is worded, he has a crown upon his head, and he is coming to reap the harvest of the earth. And as well as these other verses we're going to look at here in a minute, clearly to me, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming for his own. He's separating the wheat and the tares, as it were. So Annette, would you read Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, please? Okay, sitting on the right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he's speaking to his disciples. I'm coming back again. When I come to this earth, I'm coming back in the clouds. And when he comes back, we know judgment is coming with him. So just one reference. Second reference, Acts chapter 1. Please, sir. Yes. So the angels are standing there. The disciples are in awe. Jesus Christ is ascending. He's just flying up to heaven in front of them. They're looking up. The angel's like, why are you staring up into heaven? You got work to do. Let's get going. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back in the same way as you've seen him leave. As he's ascending up into heaven into the clouds, he's coming back from heaven into the clouds. One more verse, I guess, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, please, Nancy. So this is a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Daniel is a close companion to the book of Revelation in a lot of ways in regards to prophecy. And so we simply see in other references in the Bible what it's saying here in Revelation, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's bringing judgment with him when he comes. He's coming in the air. He's coming in the clouds. And he is, as is described here, one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The other thing that comes to my mind is Matthew chapter 13. I mean, we won't turn there, but you can reference that in regards to the sower who goes out and he sows the tares among the wheat. Remember that parable? And Jesus Christ in the parable was teaching that in the end, he's going to sort out those who are really his and those who are not his. And this is a reference to this, that when he comes back, he'll have the sickle. That you get that sharp sickle, you go out into the field and you cut down the wheat, and he's coming to collect his own and to separate the wheat and the tares. It's again a snapshot or a picture of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. Any comments on any of those things just before we keep reading? Okay, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. It's interesting, another angel comes out of this temple. This is in heaven that John is watching this. And he comes out and he cries out with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so this heavenly angel is declaring that the harvest is come. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to thrust in his sickle and he's going to reap. And this is a picture, again, of just the judgment day that is coming at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 16, and he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle onto the earth or into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This isn't the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth and gathering up those who have trusted in him and taking them away. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth and with a sickle of judgment, doing away with those that stood opposed to him. And the idea of throwing the grapes into the great wine press of God is a picture of the wrath of God. A wine press, of course, where you would, you know, put the grapes in it and you would pull the levers or press or whatever it was, or get the animal moving and it would crush these grapes and the juice would run out. And it's a picture of judgment. And some would suggest that this is a picture of the battle of Armageddon. When the Lord Jesus Christ does return in the clouds, and with the sword of his mouth, he will speak and destroy those armies that come against the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. So imagine at the end of the tribulation period, the enemy has his armies marching on Israel. The peace treaty has been, you know, ignored. The Antichrist is doing his thing. Israel won't worship him, so now they're going to pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the tribulation period, comes back, and he begins to judge. He begins to separate the sheep and the goat. He begins to speak wrath against his enemies. And this is a picture here of all of those things. The winepress in verse 20 was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which I can't remember, but I think might be 200 miles. The idea is that the blood of the enemies of the Lord will be flowing freely up to the horse's bridle, and for 200 miles is quite a picture to imagine. But it's the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment has come, and these pictures paint a very dismal view of those who have rebelled against Jesus. You know, there are many that believe they're just going to stand against God and they're going to win. People say, when I die, I have a few things I'm going to say to God. No, you're not. The creation. He is the creator. He is God. And our lack of understanding on what that means is why we say things like, I'm going to have a word or two with God someday. No, you're not. The Bible says, in fact, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is grace and there is mercy that is extended, but it's being extended now before the day of judgment comes, right? Once you do the crime and you're standing before the judge in the courtroom, it's too late then to change your mind. It's too late then to say, I'm sorry. You're then being judged for the crimes. But if we make a change, if we decide not to break those laws and confess and all those things, then we're on the right track. And when it comes to salvation, the moment we trust in Christ, we are forgiven. And that judgment is passed from us. We are saved. But those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ will face judgment, and especially during his second coming. Any thoughts or comments on any of these things? Yes, it is. Yeah, that's one of the reasons. So Larry was just saying, it's interesting that it's at least in verse 14, it says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, which would be Christ, thrust in thy sickle. and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, I'm not claiming that I understand why an angel is commanding the Lord Jesus Christ to do this, okay? But let me just suggest one little concept or one theory that I have. No man knows what? The day nor the hour. And that's not speaking of the rapture. It's associated with the rapture, okay? But it's when the Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour, it's specifically talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment that he will bring. No man knows, not even Jesus Christ or the angels, only God who is in heaven. Someday we believe and understand, according to Middle Eastern traditions with weddings, that the father is going to do what? He's going to say to the son, go get your bride. It's time. And so there's a commandment that's going to be given, and the Lord Jesus Christ will gather us up in the rapture, and we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like in the same way, God is the one who's demonstrating the authority and just commanding these servant angels to go and tell my son it's time to thrust in his sickle, and the judgment will begin. So I'm not being dogmatic about it, but it just seems it's not as if the angel has more authority than Christ. We know that's not true. But he's simply playing a role as one of God's ministers who are serving him. And he's not the only angel. There's another angel that actually comes with a sickle, and he begins to reap from the earth. Anyway, good thought on that one. Any other comments this morning on any of these things? Yes, yeah, the blood being up to the horse's bridle, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's the timing of this is maybe difficult to understand, apart from the fact that it must be the end of the tribulation period, because that's where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's at the end of the tribulation and the Battle of the Armageddon there. The horse's bridle, some would suggest, and it might be the case that, remember the 200 million horsemen army that was referenced back in chapter 6? So whether or not this is a reference to the armies of the enemy on horses and the blood is a picture of their doom. But this is what I see, I guess. It's not that this horse is the horse of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back on, but the horses of those who are in the tribulation period. Or it could even simply be suggesting that the slaughter is going to be so great that this is how bad it's going to be. It would be up to a horse's bridle, the shedding of the blood. But all of that is speculation. What we know for sure is judgment is coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring it with him when he comes. As far as the timing of it, through the tribulation period, sometime at the end, and what it actually will entail, the winepress, the wrath of God, you know, the big cleaver, the sickle, those are certainly symbolic of the wrath of God. And so we know that for sure. It's going to be a difficult day for those that rebel and take the mark of the beast. Yeah, it's always, for me at least, when I'm not always sure about everything, I just try to make sure that what I do know is Jesus Christ is coming back, that he's bringing judgment, that it will be a righteous judgment and a just judgment. Because sometimes the details are hard. Not always, but sometimes they can be hard to understand exactly what's happening. Anyway, any other thoughts? We're out of time here this morning. Somehow, time flew by. All right, chapter 15 next week. And again, this is the shortest chapter, 8 verses. And then we get into the seventh trumpet will sound, and the vile judgments will begin, the bowl judgments. And these are the most extreme judgments that God has in store for this world in the days ahead. there isn't anything else, we'll close in a word of prayer here this morning. Father, we do thank you again for this book. And Lord, the pictures even this morning as we read are pictures of devastation and destruction, of judgment. And Lord, they're not easy to, Father, to maybe understand in some ways, but they're also difficult to accept because of the nature of the wrath that it entails. But this is what your word says. And so we believe it's true nonetheless. Lord, the idea of the smoke of their torment ascending up forever, the winepress of your wrath, these pictures, Lord, are pictures that speak of your hatred for sin and the consequences for rejecting grace and mercy and the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can continue to study through this. Help us, Father, as we look next week into the next chapter. And then, Lord, bless our time together this morning as we worship together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thank you, folks.